you be like good and bad replicas of Jesus? Nobody told this Christian when he comes down here, wipe the makeup off, lady, before you confess your sins. Regurgitate the thoughts of your heart and prove me you can't ever do them again. Then confess your sins as you are. The act of faith brings this life into a being that has all of these drives and habitual patterns that have ruled for so many years. They're both there. Nobody ever suggests take a gun and blow your head off to be saved. The old man is present, but a new man has come. Oh. But don't I have to kill this old man to make room for this new man? Leave this new man around a while. He'll displace the old one. It's like I've said probably 10,000 times now. If this power, which is God's life that raised up Jesus from the dead, stays in you long enough to take its grip, not to change, and not have some of these urges displaced, is as unlikely as sitting on a stick of dynamite, lighting the fuse, and singing, I shall not be, I shall not be moved. This is the life that raised up Jesus from the dead. This is the life that took him off to glory. This is the life that holds the universe together. Oh, you're getting pretty mystical. I'm not getting mystical at all. I've already put it in a realistic frame. You believe in radioactive material? Anybody want to carry it around a while? Just grab a big old gob of it. Stand in front of radioactive material and sing, I shall not be, I shall not be changed. Your cell structure is going to be affected. Get away from it if you don't want to change. Which is why the devil, who knows that this power is greater than the old man and greater than the whole Satan can have on you, and if it maintains, will change you and carry you to glory. So if he can't keep you from getting it in, he will make sure that you, in the name of some distorted goodness, like he comes to Jesus and says, didn't the word say? He'll quote scripture to make you do something other than what got it in. What got it in? Hey, you never, ever will cause this life in you to mature by attacking this side of your nature and willing it out. Instead, paradoxically, like you live by dying, you go up by going down, you become first by being last, you have righteousness envelop you by doing something else. What got it in? An act of faith. What keeps it in? Continuing acts of faith. That's why I don't try to get you. I don't preach messages to you on thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do this to get to heaven. I tell you to take a promise of God that fits your circumstance, your area of need, and grab it. I tell you to get up every day, and when the circumstances come in, they say, you may say, do you do this? Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. But I don't have any illusions about what the saving process is. When the circumstances rise like a flood, that is my opportunity to plug in. To find the promise that says circumstance you're a lie and determine if I die in the process, I'm going to grab hold of the promise and defy the circumstance. And by that wonderful miracle, which is the saving power of God, I have done that which God is pleased with. And that act of faith plugs me in. And the analogy breaks down because I can be hanging as a loose cord and start the act of faith, and he moves the plug and grips the cord. If I'm hanging by a fingernail, he makes the connection. And it is the act of faith that keeps the connection. That's why I taught you in the giving message way back that when faith produces fat down here, that's your most opportune time to backslide. When you have struggled with hope that is given by God's promise, and by faith have gripped it tenaciously, even though circumstances deny it, and God deigns to make it happen, and fact catches the promise, and no longer is faith required because the promise has been obtained, what the Bible calls rest in the book of Hebrews, that we have labored to enter into, your best chance to backslide is while you're reveling in that fact and no faith challenges in front of you. We saw it in this church. We were at our best when we weren't in yet, down at Hope Street. It united us in sacrifices of faith that we had never done in our history. Not even the earliest days of struggle when we built the fountain out here. And when faith's object becomes fact, you better scurry around quickly and find a new faith object and grab hold of it. Because that experience of grabbing hold of a promise that makes God lock in on you flows the current of his life, and that life maintained displaces the power of the old man until that which begins to come out is the fruit of the Spirit. Why do you think Paul to the Corinthians said in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 regarding the giving of the Macedonians, he lifted as an example, I cannot command you this. All I can do is point to the example. All I can do to you self-righteous Corinthians that are reveling in what you think is the plutocrat state of the outpouring of God's Spirit and are showing off your spirituality at every opportunity, all I can do is point out to you that God's grace as substance was revealed on the stage of history, and the most outstanding expression of that substance of God on the stage of history, which is the good of all goods, was though he was rich, owner of the worlds and the universe, for our sakes, he became poor. He gave himself. And God, the source of all life, this life, gave his son for us. The incarnation of that life, this life, gave himself. How then can you claim that life abounds and dominates in you if the same giving spirit does not flow? Now you may think it's spiritual to talk in tongues, and spiritual to prophesy, and spiritual to see visions. But what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you will never be as spiritual or more spiritual. Spirituality defined as the incarnation of God's life in Christ, which said reincarnation of his life is placed in us every time faith begins to work on the promises of God. You will never ever be more spiritual than when that giving nature is flowing out of you. You can beat this side of your self-serving being to death. It can never be made to delight in giving. It is simply alien to the nature of man where the survival instinct is the strongest, to be a giver. He made that way. But when God's life has took, when the engraftation is real, and the implant is now dominating, giving will be the strongest trait. Indeed, the giving will be hilarious, judged stupid by self-serving individuals. And God, who for faith has given the life of his Son, and waits to see the flower of the engraftation that shows the new life is dominating and the old life is now being diminished. God loveth the hilarious giver. God can call the galleries of heaven to witness. The graft is taken. The purpose of the gift of my Son has been achieved. The empty void of a third of heaven and its angels, created by the self-seeking desires of Satan, that void that God intends to fill with joint heirs made in the image of his Son, the kingdom promised to his Son, the proof positive that he reigns forevermore, that he will people that void in heaven left by self-serving Lucifer and his minions, has taken. And one more unit of that gallery he's making up for eternity has set in. Look, they could not, in their natural state, give hilariously. The Spirit of God has now taken root and is coming out. They're hilarious givers. That's why I say you'll never be more spiritual than when you're giving. You thought this was not part of the giving series, didn't you? That was the idea. Took 3 messages to get to it. How many of you, a few years before you got involved here, would have absolutely believed that you were insane if you were giving as much as you are giving to a ministry? Let me see your hand. Do you realize that God, looking down, is able to say, in 1989, the graft can still take? There's some of you stupid enough on television to say, when are you going to teach? When we are exercising the test period for your giving. I'm in the business of setting people into the frame where they make it to heaven. A footnote. I preached last Sunday from Romans 7, among other things, that which I would do, I find myself not doing. That which I would not do, I find myself doing. Therefore, in this conscious side of my nature, I know what's good, and I know what's bad, and every time I try to impress it upon myself, I find his word is nomos, a law in my members that taketh me into captivity. Therefore, it's not I, the I identified with what I ought to do, but some other law in my nature, the law of sin, that takes me into captivity, makes me do what I don't want to do and not do what I want to do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He ends the 7th chapter saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And then the 8th chapter opens. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The next phrase says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's in the Textus Receptus. a much later version, not a single one of the earlier versions of the New Testament include that sentence, and it is more properly placed where it is said again later in that same chapter, but in the medieval works-based concept of Christianity, they could not accept the statement, simple in the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, regardless of the state of your works. They had to add and put it into the Textus Receptus, the club of works on you, as it has been since James. All that Paul said is there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Later on in the chapter, which is where I'm going to be next Sunday, he defines what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Very simply, he says, if Christ is in you, by definition, you are in Christ. Because the essential view, as long as you're living in faith, God views you as this new life. And he views this old life and all of its works as nailed on this cross with Christ. And you are in Christ when he is in you. And we've said it 1,000 times and about 12 times today. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Now, you need to understand the Greek in the first sentence. How many of you remember, as I teach you on 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about don't partake of the elements unworthily? And it is an adverb that speaks of the manner of partaking, not the condition. And the manner of partaking is defined as taking, not discerning, the Lord's body. And then it talks about those who partake unworthily, being condemned, judged. One phrase is they take damnation to themselves. In every case, and you'll remember this, in every case, the word is krema in the Greek. A temporary punishment. Judgment, damnation, condemnation are the different words in the English, but the one word in the Greek is krema in its various derivative forms, which is a temporary judgment. And what God is saying is if you partake unworthily, the manner of partaking, not discerning the Lord's body, regardless of your condition, doesn't want to say partake unworthy. Nobody's worthy. But you can partake unworthily but not discerning the Lord's body. And if you do, you partake damnation, temporary judgment, krema, which is defined as sickness, weakness, and in some cases, death by that cause. Then it is explained further on, 1 Corinthians 11, this temporary judgment, krema, is to keep you from suffering ultimate damnation, which the world's going to suffer. And the word is katakrama. Kata. They put in front of a word, kata, it makes that which is temporary permanent. And there's a big difference in Scripture between temporary judgment and permanent. What's the word here in Romans? You remember all that teaching on the Lord's table? What's the word here in Romans 8? There is therefore now no katakrama. That's the Greek word. Go check it. Literally, there is therefore now no ultimate condemnation. No katakrama as that which is going to fall on the world to those which are in Christ Jesus. Because God knows that this life that is placed in us is fanned and kept alive by the connection of faith. When faith wanes, the life can wane. When faith is strong, the life becomes more vital. It is Satan's trick to break this connection. It is Satan's trick to break your faith until you will let go, so the fire and life will go away and the old man with Satan's help can prevail again. God recognizes the waning and the strengthening. But as long as there is, in spite of this fight between what you want to do and the law of sin that keeps capturing you, if you keep a fingernail connection with God through faith, there is therefore now no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which by definition is those that have Christ in them, and every day gives you the opportunity to reconnect. I have no other message. The rest of the world's beating you into a sick imitation of Christ that'll still take you to hell. My job in this world is to tell you, you've got to have faith. You maintain it, God's life will stay in you. And thanks be to God, there is therefore now no ultimate condemnation. That means we're going to make it. But the ones that are even more secure is if you do the man-defying, self-defying, world-defying, absolutely unnatural, unbelievable, continuing act of giving hilariously. You can't do it. I invite any one of you, try to give hilariously for 3 months on your own strength. I don't want to ask for hands on this. There are just a lot of people who say, boy, he's convinced me. Hilarious givers are connected to God. God loves the hilarious givers, so I'm going to get hilarious about it. Here's my billfold, and here is the deed to my house. About a month later, what in the hell did I ever do that for? You can't imitate it. But some of you have been doing it so long, you are in God's grip, friend. And I can't keep you from giving. So ushers, get up here. Hold it. I think instead of the usual for the offertory second, I'm going to have a song played on our sound system by Aretha Franklin, Amazing Grace. Don't go soft on the volume. Let her boom it out. You understand? Do you understand how wonderful it is that God's grace, His power, has taken in your case? As we go to our new home, we're a lot stronger, church. We're a lot stronger, church, than we were 3 years ago. You know what the average per capita giving was for the month of July? $342 per person. Fewer are doing more. God is happier. There's our witness. You know what Jerry Falwell gets by on? $15-$20 per person. They can watch his portly little demonstration in front of the giant books behind him. You know, he reminds me of people who get their doctor's degrees from mail order colleges. You ever notice? They're as big as this. The one I got from Stanford's so small, I'm almost embarrassed to show it to anybody. Little bitty thing. It takes a Jerry Falwell to put giant books behind him on television. That way, in a lifetime, he only has to read 3. Think on that one for a while. You are a testimony, a living testimony to the power of God's grace to take and to take you into captivity until you give beyond yourselves. God is seeing His kingdom build up. I think those of you that have carried the load deserve that recognition today. Now give to God's glory. You be on the telephones this afternoon. Don't go partying all afternoon. We have a full day television. I expect you there. Come on, Dad, to watch over this offering. And Aretha Franklin, let her go. Good day.
Amazing grace. They call it God's amazing. Oh, amazing. Mm-hmm. Amazing grace.
Timaeus and Croesus of Plato constitute not only the fullest, but by far, the most important body of historical evidence regarding Atlantis which we possess. As the available translations of those passages in Plato's work, which have reference to Atlantis, seem to leave a good deal to be desired, I have carefully compiled a new version of them, basing my account of the Timaeus on the translations of Jowett and the dialogues of Plato and of R.D. Archerhind, and founding my version of the Croesus on that of Jolibois in his dissertation on Atlantis and the French, and the excellent French translation of Negris, The Question of the Atlantis of Plato, also in French. Each one of these books on Atlantis have their own contribution, and this is probably the best contribution of this particular book, is his carefully compiled version of Plato's story. By careful collation of these translations, I believe I have produced an account which will prove of greater general use to students of the Atlantean problem than any at present existing in English. And I'm inclined to agree with him. It's a marvelous version that he has produced. This account must not be regarded as a translation, but rather as a compilation of translations of the Platonic account of Atlantis. At the same time, I have taken all due care to avoid doing violence in any way to the original, which in the following pages is not rendered in its entirety, though very nearly so, no fact of importance having been omitted. Now that means what I'm about to read is much like Phillips' translation of the New Testament, for example. Plato's account of the Timaeus is in dialogue form. Socrates, Hermocrates, Croesus, and Timaeus have foregathered for the purpose of philosophical debate. And Socrates reminds Croesus that he promised them a tale which might prove acceptable, quote, for the festival of the goddess. Hermocrates. Indeed, Socrates, as Timaeus said, we will do our utmost, nor can we excuse ourselves from the promise. Yesterday, indeed, on leaving this place, when we reached the guest chamber at the house of Cretius, where we are staying, we were discussing this very matter. Cretius then told us a story from old tradition, which you had better repeat now, Cretius, to Socrates, that he may help us to judge whether it will answer our purpose. Cretius. Agreed, if Timaeus is pleased. Timaeus. I quite agree. Cretius. Listen then, Socrates, to a tale which, strange though it be, is yet perfectly true. As Solon, the wisest of the seven, once said. He was a relation and friend of Dropidas, my great-grandfather, as he tells us himself in his poems. And Dropidas assured my grandfather, Cretius, who, when an old man, repeated it to us that there were great and marvelous exploits achieved by Athens in the days of old, which through lapse of time and in the course of generations have vanished from memory. The most remarkable is one which it would be fitting for us to narrate. And so at once discharge our debt of gratitude to you, and also praise the goddess at the time of her festival by a paean in her honor. Socrates, a capital proposal. But what was this feat which Cretius described on the authority of Solon as actually performed of old by this city, though unrecorded in history? Cretius, I will tell you an old story which I heard from an aged man. For Cretius was then nearly 90 years of age when I was about 10. It happened to be the children's day of the Apaturia, which was a festival in honor of Dionysius, held in October. It happened to be the children's day of the Apaturia, and as was customary, the boys enjoyed their pastime, our fathers giving us rewards for declaiming poetry. Much poetry by several authors was recited, and since that of Solon had the virtue of novelty, many of the children sang his poems. Then one of the kinsmen remarked, whether he believed so or merely wished to please Cretius, that he considered that Solon was not only the wisest of mankind, but also the greatest of all poets. Turn me up a little. The old man was gratified and said, smiling, yes, Aminandros, if he had not regarded poetry merely as a side issue, but had addressed himself seriously to it, and if he had completed the account which he carried from Egypt, instead of being compelled to leave it unwritten by reason of the troubles which he found here on his return, I'm of the opinion that had he done that, that neither Hesiod nor Homer nor any other poet would have enjoyed so much fame as he. What account was that, Cretius? Asked Aminandros. It referred to a mighty achievement, he replied, and one which deserved to be exalted throughout the world. A great deed which our city actually performed. But owing to time and the destruction of the doers thereof, the story has not come down to our days. Tell us from the beginning, said the other, the tale that Solon told, and how and from whom he received it is true. There is in Egypt, said Cretius, in the delta, at the head of which the river Nile divides, a province called Sice, and the chief city of this province is also Sice, the birthplace of Amasis, the king. The founder of this city is a goddess whose name in the Egyptian tongue is Neith. And in Greek, as the Egyptians say, Athena. The people of Sais are great lovers of the Athenians and claim a certain kinship with us. Now, when Solon sojourned in this city, he was most honorably entreated by its people, and when he inquired concerning ancient things of the priests, who were the most learned therein, he found that neither he nor any other Greek knew anything about such matters. And when he wished to lead them on to talk of ancient times, he told them of the oldest legends of Greece, of Pheronius, who was called the first man, and of Niobe, of the tale of Deucalion and Pyrrha, how they survived after the deluge. And he reckoned up their descendants and tried by calculating the periods to count up the number of years that had passed during the events he related. Then said one of the priests, a man well stricken in years, "Oh, Solon, Solon, ye Greeks are but children, and there is no Grecian who is an old man." And when Solon heard this, he said, "What mean you by this?" And the priest said, "Ye are all young in your souls, for ye have not any old tradition, any ancient belief nor knowledge that is hoary with age." And that's why we want to save churches in Los Angeles. We thought, put that in. "And the reason of this, or the reason of it is this, many have been the destructions of mankind, and many shall be. The greatest are by fire and by water. But besides these, the fire and water ones, there are lesser ones. For indeed the tale that is also told among you, how that Phaethon yoked his father's chariot, and for that he could not drive in his father's path, he burnt up all things upon earth and was himself smitten by a thunderbolt and slain. This story has the air of a fable, but the truth concerning it is related to a deviation of the bodies that move round the earth and the heavens, whereby at long intervals of time a destruction through fire of the things that are upon the earth occurs. Thus do those who dwell on mountains and in high places and in dry perish more easily than those who live beside rivers and by the sea. Now the Nile, which is our preserver, saves us also from this distress by releasing his springs. But when the gods send a flood upon the earth, not fire, lustrating her with waters, those in the mountains are saved," just the opposite, "the Neithards and the Shepherds. But the inhabitants of the cities in your land are swept by the rivers into the sea. But in this land at no time does water fall upon the fields. But the reverse occurs, and all rises up by nature from below. Wherefore the legends preserved here are the most ancient on record. The truth is that in all places where great cold or heat does not forbid, there are ever human beings, now more, now fewer. Now whether at Athens or in Egypt or in any other known place, anything noble or great or otherwise notable has occurred, we have written down and preserved an account of it from ancient times in our temples here. But with you and other nations, the commonwealth has only just been discovered. The use of letters and the other commodities that cities require, and after the wonted term of years, like a recurring sickness, comes rushing on them the torrent from heaven, and it leaves only the unlettered and untaught among you, so that, as it were, ye become young again with a new birth. knowing naught of what happened in ancient times, either in our country or in yours. For example, these genealogies, Solon, which you just now recounted of the people in your country, are little better than children's tales. For in the first place, ye remember but one deluge, whereas there had been many before it. The Bible speaks of at least one. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2, King James says, and the earth was without form and void. Well, that contradicts exactly what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says the opposite. He presented it, or he created it, not a waste and a desolation. And any student of the Hebrew knows the second chapter, or the second verse of Genesis 1, can just as legitimately be translated, instead of, and the earth was without form and void, it can just as legitimately be translated, and the earth became a waste and a desolation. Then it says, waters covered the face of the deep.